Okay, this morning we return to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Well, in this passage, we see both the majesty of Christ and the humility of Christ. His majesty is on display by his foreknowledge of future events. And his humility is on display when we see that he is someone who's riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, which is not exactly a grand entrance in the annals of the world's processions for kings. A fairly lowly way of making your grand entrance. And in fact, that is pointed out to us in Zechariah 9:9. This is indeed a fulfillment of prophecy, another demonstration of foreknowledge. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he is humble and mounted on a donkey. He's not riding on a chariot. He doesn't have a troop of soldiers around him decked out in their finest military garb. He's just riding on a donkey. So we have majesty and humility together. This morning we'll focus primarily on his majesty and particularly his foreknowledge. We see this in the text that Jesus knows the future. And perhaps that doesn't amaze us anymore because we're used to it. But just consider for a moment all the details that Jesus here demonstrates the knowledge of. Jesus knows what kind of animal it will be. It will be a colt. That being the case, he knows that it will be young, since colts are young. It will be a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. And that in itself is amazing. If you were raised with animals or know anything about the horse kind, you don't just go up and sit on a horse-type animal that has never been sat on, unless you want to find yourself with your head in the dirt, quickly bucked off. And so Jesus just sits on this colt that's never been ridden, and he rides it into town very calmly and under control. That in itself is amazing. But Jesus knows that it will be a colt, and he knows it's one that has never been used before. It's in that sense spared for him alone. Jesus knows where it will be. It will be in the village of Bethphage, and they will find the colt immediately as they enter the village. It's not going to be halfway through. It's not going to be on the far side of the village. It's going to be right when they come in. He knows when it will be there. It's going to be this particular day in history, not the day before, not the day after. Whether it's there then at those times, I don't know. But it's definitely going to be here at this time of day. Of course, that means the colt had to be led there and tied up there. This is not just some animal that broke loose and got there. It's led there. It's tied up there. And that means that of all the things that the owner of the colt or the servant of the owner, whoever it was who was escorting the colt, of all the things that that particular person could have been doing that day, this was the specific choice that was made to go there and tie the colt up right there. Perhaps other things were considered in the day and eliminated. We don't know. But if we consider our own lives, any number of things might occur in a given day to disrupt our plan or to alter our course. If we think about this in the modern context, a phone call could change what we're going to do. An emergency might happen. There might be a flat tire. We might get detoured in a car. There might be a mechanical failure. A cancellation with someone we had been planning to meet with, a rescheduled appointment, we might get sick and be unable to do what we were planning to do that day. Any number of things could occur. And, you know, most people observe a routine of some sort. If you're in the workforce, then you have a certain routine. You go to work at a certain time of the day. You usually get up a certain time of the day to get ready. You quit at a certain time of the day, then you usually do something. And then certain days of the week involve certain other routines that have to do with that specific day. You may have a lunch hour and so forth. But all kinds of things often do disrupt that routine. The owner of the horse or whoever's escorting it led the colt to that exact place at that exact time, and Jesus knew it in advance with certainty. Now that's an amazing thing because human beings are not robots. We're not, just sort of programmed mechanical beings in that sense. Men have wills. There's this faculty of the will, and we do make choices. And so it's amazing that Jesus can know with certainty that the colt will be there at that exact time in light of the particular choices a person might make. Jesus knows that there will be people standing there and that they will say, "What are you doing with that colt? Why are you stealing it?" Now, you know, the skeptic might say, well, that's not really hard to predict, is it, that someone will say that? But if you enter into the mind of the skeptic, you also have to consider all of the other things here that Jesus knows about it. And it could have just as easily been the case in this sort of naturalistic world where God doesn't come in and do anything particular or special or miraculous. In the world of the naturalist, then it's just as likely that the colt would not be there. It's just as likely that the people who are there with it would not say anything or object to it. Or when he says, "The Lord has need of it," say, "The Lord who? Lord who?" And not give permission. So when one wants to bring naturalism into the text where no miracles occur and no such interventions by God, one has to carry that naturalism all throughout the entire text then. Christ, of course, demonstrates foreknowledge not just here in this text, but in other places of Scripture. We've made note of this before when we see that Jesus knows in advance that he will be betrayed by Judas. He brings this up many times. In John 6, he says, "One of you is a devil, and one of you will betray me." Jesus knew of his crucifixion and his resurrection in advance. He predicted this many times and foretold of the fact that he would be handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles, and that he would be spat upon and mocked and crucified and be raised the third day. He knows that in advance. In Mark 14, 12 through 16, we see that Jesus knows events regarding the preparations for the Passover, specific little details. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. He knows these specific things in advance. He also knows that Jerusalem will be destroyed. He foretells that in detail in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And there's lots of details about what that is going to entail when the city will be destroyed. To be able to know the future demonstrates one to either be a prophet, for many prophets in the Old Testament were given knowledge of future things, or it demonstrates you to be God in human flesh. And of course, in this case, we are dealing with both. We are dealing with one who was a prophet, in fact, the prophet that Moses prophesied would be raised up for the countrymen in Deuteronomy 18. And we are also dealing with God in human flesh, because prophets always said things like, "Thus saith the Lord, such and such will occur." With Jesus, you don't have that announcement. You just have, "This is the way it is." Or you've heard it was said, but I say to you. Jesus simply foretells the future and says this will happen. He doesn't sound like the prophets normally sound, like mere prophets normally sound, where they say, I'm getting a word from the Lord here, and thus saith the Lord. He simply just says, this is what will happen. So foreknowledge is an attribute of God. This is pointed out in Isaiah 44, 6 through 7, and a couple of other passages right around there. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, there's the Father and Son, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. This is a challenge. You've got other gods out there, okay? Let them then explain what's coming. Let's hear what they say about what the future will hold, and then let's see if it comes to pass. It's a challenge. It's an indicator that no one can do this but me. There is no God besides me who can do this. Isaiah 45, 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And again, one chapter later, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So this is an attribute of God. God is explicitly saying, no one can do this. No one can declare the end from the beginning but me. God foreknows all things, and every prophecy that we see in Scripture is a demonstration of that knowledge, where God shares certain bits of information with prophets and lets them tell the people what's coming. We see the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will rise up and will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, but his foot will be bruised in the process. That's, of course, Jesus. We see the promise to Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed, fulfilled, of course, in Christ, according to Paul's teaching in Galatians. We see Joseph's dreams that are where he interprets future events, the baker and the cupbearer, one good and one bad. We see the prophecies of Jacob at the end of Genesis on his deathbed and what he said concerning his sons and how that would be fulfilled in the tribes that would be named after them. We see the declarations of how Pharaoh would respond to the command to let Israel go, and the prophecies that we see in the book of Kings where a man named Josiah, given specifically by name, will come and destroy the northern altars that Jeroboam had set up and the golden calves he'd set up. And that was, of course, hundreds of years in advance of it. We see the prophecy of Cyrus, spoken of by name, the king of Persia, that he would free the Israelites from their captivity and send them back to their land. And then, of course, it came to pass. And the many prophecies of judgment on Israel that were pronounced against them, which came true, and other nations receiving pronouncements of judgment, which also came true in Old Testament times, and the many prophecies regarding Christ. God foreknows all of these things, of course, and he foreknows all of our thoughts and all of our words and every single facet and aspect of our lives. Psalm 139, David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And again, Jesus tells us in the New Testament, teaching us something about prayer, that God knows what you need before you ask Him. So God foreknows all of these things. And the reason that God foreknows all of these things is because God foreordains the future. And I'll explain what I mean by that. God does as He pleases, and no one can thwart Him. Psalm 115, 3 says, not 1 through 3. Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Meaning He is, of course, unstoppable. Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way, who rules? It's the king from heaven that rules, not Nebuchadnezzar. And he was forced to say, after he was let out of pasture, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can do that to God. In Psalm 33, 10 through 11, this should encourage you in our day of united nations and nations gathering themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us, in this day of arrogance on the part of the nations. Psalm 33, 10 through 11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Which, of course, means that what our Supreme Court did recently was not, well, God wanted one thing, the Supreme Court wanted another, and they beat God. It means that God allowed them to do this to reap judgment upon themselves. But God's counsels, and what He says regarding marriage, stand. Amen. And they have not changed. The Supreme Court ruling has been appealed and overruled. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. I read this earlier. From ancient times, things that have not been done, saying, and see, here we have not just mere foreknowledge of things, but my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Everything God intends to accomplish, He will accomplish. And that is how He can know all things, is because He can carry out all things. Even the mundane things, God governs them. We might think, well, what does He care about that? He cares. Every molecule in the universe is under His government. This is what Jesus is, in a sense, getting at in Matthew 10:29, when He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Also translated, apart from the will of your Father. Well, that seems pretty insignificant, doesn't it? Sparrows falling to the ground, who cares? What difference does it make? Those things don't happen. Even those things, the life of a sparrow, how long it will live, how it will die. Will it be shot by some boy out of a tree? Will it be eaten by a hawk? Will it just reach the end of its days and fall over? Will it get a disease? All of those things are included in the decision that that sparrow will fall today at 3:27 p.m. or whenever it is. So if the mundane things are under God's government, certainly the big things are under God's government. And here's where it gets a little bit mysterious and even controversial, that God governs sin as well. I didn't say committed sin. He certainly does not. He doesn't author sin, but He governs it, meaning He's in control of it in a mysterious way. Lamentations 3:37 through 38 says this, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Genesis 50:20, Joseph's brothers are a little worried after Jacob dies that he's going to take revenge on them because they sold him into slavery, threw him in a pit, left him there to die at first, and then thought, oh, let's sell him. And Joseph says regarding that act of sin against him, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That means that the same action, the one sin, can be intended a certain way by sinners and intended another way by God. You see that God is governing that sin. It's not, uh-oh, what did they do? Oh no, they threw Joseph into the pit. Oh no, they sold him into slavery. What am I going to do? That's against my will. No, God governs this without any trouble, by the way. He governs it. He's able to use wicked actions to bring about many good things. And he's able to do that in every wicked action. And the biggest of all, the crucifixion of Jesus. That's the most evil thing that ever occurred on this planet, was the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet in Acts 4:27-28, here's what the early disciples said. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The crucifixion was, of course, long a plan of God. It wasn't a surprise. God wasn't shocked by this. But it was sin. Believe me, it was sin. And yet God can govern this. And God can plan this and do it without turning people into robots. This is an amazing God. And without attempting to explain all the mysteries that are there in it, there is at least one thing that I can say. That God seemingly puts a hedge, either through conscience or through fear of consequences and perhaps other factors that keep people from doing what they are inclined to do. If he removes the hedge, they will run forward into it. It's much like you would have a bunch of lions behind a cage who are very hungry, but because they're behind the cage, they're not eating anyone. But if you lift up the bars of the cage and you let them out, you know what they're going to do. You don't have to make them do this. You simply have to have a person walk by the cage when you're lifting it up. Jesus was sent to a lion's den, and there was no mystery in what they would do if you lift up the cage. And that perhaps gives you at least some inkling into how God can be in complete control and yet men not be robots, and exactly what God intends to accomplish will be accomplished. God's government is so complete that Paul can say in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. And yet, God is not the author of sin. That is very clear from Scripture. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And in Psalm 5:4-6, very strong language, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Doesn't sound like God is particularly fond of evil or of evildoers, or that he would participate in it in any way by way of committing it or inspiring it or giving people ideas or encouragements or anything. He hates it. The Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal statement, has some helpful words on this subject. In chapter 3 of God's decree, they said, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath any fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. It's not just because, well, I foresaw it, therefore I'm going to decree it. No, I decree it, and it happens because I decree it. By way of application, what can we then take from this foreknowledge of Jesus Christ and the foreknowledge of God? First, that God will bring to pass what he has promised. When you see prophecy after prophecy fulfilled, when you see that God knows future events and declares them, and then when the time comes, they do infallibly come to pass, then you can know from other scriptures and other promises in the Bible that have not yet been fulfilled yet, that they also will infallibly come to pass. And think particularly of the second coming of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:3-10. Peter says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Everything you see around you will be set on fire one day, which argues that we shouldn't put a lot of investment in it. I don't mean by way of trying to make this world a better place and be salt and light and do good works and abound in good works and do things that we hope, plant things that we hope will be harvested in all kinds of ways, even in an analogy. That we shouldn't invest in young people and because of what that will then do for them when they're old. That we shouldn't start Christian schools, that we shouldn't send out missionaries. That's not, of course, what I'm saying. I'm saying laying up treasures on earth. An earth in which God will destroy with fire. But know from the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God and of his decrees that if he said that he will burn it up, it will be burned up. And if Jesus is promised to come, he'll come. It will happen. And to the unbeliever, and I would say this to you out of love, because I would motivate you to get an interest in Jesus Christ while there is time. If you have no Savior, no rock of ages to shelter you, then the perfect knowledge of God is rather bad news for you. It means that God knows every single thing that you've done, everything that you've thought, everything that you've ever said, every transgression of his commandments. He knows the things that you should not have done and you did them, and the things that you should have done and you left undone. Many people may have a good opinion of you in this world because they judge you by outward actions. But God does not judge you on the basis of outward actions alone. He also looks into your heart and sees what is there. He knows your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, your dreams, your imaginations. He sees that your heart is corrupt and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if you had high hopes that on judgment day, God would be a forgetful old man who would not remember all the things that you've done and would not be aware of most of them, because most people were not aware of most of them, then think again, because he knows all things. He knows everything. As David said in Psalm 139, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You've known when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." For David, of course, his perfect knowledge of God seems to somewhat disturb him in the passage, and yet ultimately it comforts him. Where can I flee from your presence? Where could I go on this earth that I would be beyond you, that I could ever get away from you and get beyond your sheltering hand? Your hand will be there. Your hand will lead me. That's the way David then thinks of it, because David knows the Lord. David loves the Lord. But if one does not know the Lord and does not know Him or love Him, then this is not really comforting. What you have perhaps comforted yourself with is that God wouldn't know so much information, and that because others couldn't see it, neither could God. This is why people do things in the dark that they don't do in the daytime, because they delude themselves with the thought that God can't see in the dark either, or that there is no judgment day. But do not be deceived. Do not be deluded. God sees all. Darkness and light are alike to Him. He sees very clearly. He's got night vision goggles. In Hebrews 4:13 it says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So, there is really nothing else to do. There is nothing sensible but come to Christ. But hide yourself in Him and seek a Savior. Otherwise, you are without God and without hope in the world. To the believer, this perfect knowledge of God is nothing but good news for you. Nothing but good news. For although God has seen all your wicked actions too, all your wicked words, He's heard them. He's known all your wicked thoughts and desires. He knew that when Jesus, He knew all of that when He sent Jesus to die for you. A full and comprehensive knowledge of the depth of your iniquities was not hidden from Christ when He volunteered to suffer in your place. You need not worry that some future sin that you have yet committed will be some shocking surprise to God, and that once He finds out about that and discovers, "Oh, I didn't know you were going to do that," that once He discovers it, He will back out of the arrangement. No, He foreknows all things. He foresees everything that you haven't even done yet. He foresees all of your iniquities, all your wicked thoughts, all your wicked words from the day you're born to the day you die. And when He sent Jesus to die on the cross, it was with that full knowledge that He sent Him. And when Jesus volunteered for the job, it was with a full and complete foreknowledge and awareness of every sin that would be laid upon Him that He chose to die for you anyway. And that is good news for you. He is not going to back out of the arrangement. And because the gospel is radical at this point, then we need verses like Romans 6:1-2, which says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We might argue from this radical gospel of the forgiveness of even future sins that, well, then it really doesn't matter how much I sin, does it? And I think I'll just indulge myself a little more, since it's all paid for. No. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And in Romans 6, 11 through 15, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Know this also, that what you will be doing tomorrow, what you'll be doing next week, next year, 10 years from now, God already knows. He has prepared your future, and He has good things in store for your future. Nothing but good. Young believers, you may worry, what am I going to do with my life? I graduate. What am I going to do then? Should I go to college or not? How will I afford it? What should I major in? If I don't go to college, what work should I be doing? What career path should I choose? Will I find a right spouse? How will I find them? People who are young and married and they're having trouble having children, they worry about whether they're going to be able to have children or not. God has all of this planned out for you already. He knows all of the answers to all of these questions. In Jeremiah 29:11, he says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And in Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Your health and your life are in God's hands. He knows your future health. He knows the day of your death. I didn't read that far in Psalm 139, but it says that all the days ordained for me are written in your book before one of them came to pass. Sure, take care of yourself, but the day of your death is already chosen. If you're older, you may be worrying about your health. How long will it hold out? You may be worrying about things like, what if I become incapacitated? What if I start to lose my mind? What if I get dementia or Alzheimer's? What are my children going to do with me? Where will I live? Will I be in a nursing home? If you don't have any children or there's estrangement, who will take care of me at all? What if Medicare and Social Security go bankrupt, as it seems that they soon will? What if I don't have enough money? Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God has it all taken care of. He knows your life 10 years from now. He knows it 15 years from now. His promises to you remain the same then as they do now. He knows all of the answers to all the questions you're posing. Nothing can surprise Him. God is never mistaken in what He foreknows. And I would close with Romans 8, 28 through 31. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God could not cause all things to work together for your good if God does not govern all things. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the comfort of Your Word and the comfort of having a God unlike any other, one who knows the end from the very beginning, who will accomplish all His pleasure, who does as He pleases, and who is pleased to adopt children into His family and then provide for them and take care of them and see them through to the end and so secure them and so shield them and defend them that no one can snatch them out of His hand, and who is pleased to escort them to their eternal home and who is pleased to work every single event and happening and circumstance for their good, even though many of those things may be painful at the time. We thank you for being that God, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.